We have been doing a series in the book of Acts, and the scripture reading is, there are actually two scriptures in the bulletin, but it's the second one, Acts 2, verses 42 to 47. And Doug, last week, has just gone through the first part of Acts 2, which is a huge chunk of text, which talks about Pentecost, the time of Pentecost, where the Spirit of God fell on the church, just like it did during the time of Mount Sinai on the mountain. And we read in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47 the following. It's a reading of God's Word. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all, as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. It's a reading of God's Word. I'd like to invite Doug Duncan to come on up.
Okay, it's very fitting. Those who are junior church age may leave for junior church. It's very fitting this morning. Mother's Day falls on a day when we're talking about four essentials for were evident in the early church, an outpouring and work of the Holy Spirit. I'd like to address those in a moment. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we bow in your presence, and we do thank you for the mothers that you have given us. We thank you for these very special people who sacrifice their lives gladly to make us successful and who have served us so faithfully through the years. We thank you for their devotion. We ask your blessing upon them, Father. We know that moms are what makes our whole society strong and healthy. And so we pray that you would strengthen them and support them in the task that they have before them, as it is tireless and extremely challenging. We just commit them into your hands in Jesus' name. Amen. A story goes that years ago there was a young mom who was making her way across the hills of South Wales carrying her tiny baby in her arms, when she was overtaken by a blinding blizzard. She never reached her destination. And when the blizzard subsided, her body was found by searchers beneath a mound of snow. But they discovered that before her death, she had taken off her outer garments and wrapped them about her baby. And when they unwrapped the child, to their great surprise and joy, the child was still alive, proving the depths of her mother love. Years later, that child, David Lloyd George, grown to manhood, became Prime Minister of Great Britain, and without doubt, one of England's greatest statesmen. A teacher asked a boy this question. Suppose your mother baked a pie, and there were seven of you, your parents and five children. What part of the pie would you get? His reply was 1/6. I'm afraid you don't know your fractions, said the teacher. Remember, there were seven of you. Yes, the boy said to the teacher, but you don't know my mother. Mother would say that she didn't want any pie. A teacher gave her class of second graders a lesson on the magnet and what it does. The next day, in a written test, she included this question. My full name has six letters. The first one is M. I pick up things. What am I? When the test papers were turned in, the teacher was astonished to find that almost 50% of the students answered the question with the word mother. Josh got that one. Shame on you. A four-year-old and a six-year-old presented their mother with a houseplant. They had used their own money, and she was thrilled. The older of them said with a sad face, "There was a bouquet that we really wanted to get you at the flower shop. It was real pretty, but it was too expensive. It had a ribbon on it that said, rest in peace. And we thought it would be just perfect for you because you're always asking for a little peace and rest." Mothers do give and give sacrificially. Consistently, day after day. It's a real picture of the kind of devotion that we're talking about in this passage. Notice right in the very beginning of this passage, in 42, it says, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Continually devoting. These are four essentials that the Christian is called to faithfully carry out right here. The Christian life is to a large part doing a few things well, consistently over a period of time. A speaker was addressing a group of pastors on the topic of consecration, dedication. And he said, "To give my life for Christ appears glorious. To pour myself out for others, to pay the ultimate price of martyrdom for the sake of Christ, I'm ready, Lord, to go out in a blaze of glory." We think of giving our all to the Lord as sort of like taking a $1 million bill, laying it down on the table and saying, "There, it's all yours, Lord." But in reality, it's more like the Lord says, "Okay, go take that $1 million bill and cash it in the bank for quarters. And then every day when you go to that committee meeting and you're wanting to make a difference for Christ, when you're hugging an elderly woman at a nursing home and you know she's not going to remember you 5 minutes after you leave the door, when you're picking up something of your children's, when you're washing the floor, when whatever you're doing, you lay down a quarter here and there. It's so much easier to just do it all at once and go out in a blaze of glory. But what we're called to do is one act of love and service at a time, to be continually devoted to Christ. That's the way mothers are. I'd like to focus on these four things today. Jesus told us of the importance of continual devotion. He said, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you," this abiding is like the concept of the branches in the vine. The branches have to abide in the vine or they get cut off from the source. Well, you do that. That's your responsibility to abide. What do we abide in? The early church found these four things to abide in: the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. Let's look at the first. To be faithful or continually devoted to the apostles' teaching. This is more than just the Apostles' Creed. When I was really young growing up in the Methodist Church, every Sunday we said the Apostles' Creed. It's the oldest of the creeds. It goes something like, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic or Universal Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. So they abode in the apostles' teaching. But it was more than just this creed, which was developed about 150 some years after. It was all that they had learned from Jesus. They had been with him from the very beginning. They had heard him teach. They had seen him interact with people, and now it was all coming back to them. And everything is oral at this point, so they're just saying, guys, I remember when Jesus did or said this. I remember when he told this lesson about the four soils, you know, and casting out the seed and the path and the thorns and the rocky places and the good soil. And then we didn't really understand the significance, so we asked him and he took us aside and explained it to us. We remember watching him feed the 5,000, and he posed this question to us, you feed them. And we said, wait a minute, we only have two fish and five loaves. And he said, have the people sit down. And then he taught us that it wasn't our resources that were going to take care of the ministry to people. It was what he would supply through us. We remember when a woman was dragged before him and thrown at his feet. And they said they caught her in the very act of adultery and that the law demanded that she die. And Jesus said, okay, you who are without sin, cast the first stone. And the crowd dispersed one at a time, beginning with the oldest to the youngest. And how he taught us about grace and mercy, because we're sinners too. And he said to the woman, go and sin no more. We learned about grace because we saw it. We remembered the time when we were at the well. We came back to him after being in town and we saw him talking to this Samaritan woman, an outcast. She'd had five husbands and the guy she was living with wasn't even her husband. Who would take time to spend with her? And yet he told her that he was the living water. And if she had asked him, she would find water that would spring up from within her, a well into everlasting life. We learned a lot about what he wants us to communicate. And a lot of the things were not clear to us then. Even when they were watching the events that took place as Jesus rode into Jerusalem on triumphal entry, the scriptures tell us that at the time, the disciples didn't understand what was going on. But when Jesus was glorified, they remembered these things were written of him. And that they had done these things to him. And so, when the Spirit of God descended upon the church at Pentecost, it opened their eyes. The apostles began to teach with authority the things that at the time of Jesus with them were somewhat unclear. Now they spoke clearly. And they were saying, aha, the light turned on for them. And they made it clear to those they were addressing. In addition, they were given revelation directly from God. The Apostle Peter himself said this, no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but by men moved by the Holy Spirit. They spoke from God. And then he says this of Paul, the Apostle. He says, Paul's writings contain some very difficult things which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do with the rest of the scriptures, inferring that the apostles, Paul's teaching was inspired by God. Not in the sense that you're inspired to write a story, but this is God moving through us, through men, to write down and record the scriptures. And so the apostles' teaching, transmitted then in oral form with the law and the prophets and the poetry and the wisdom in written form, but then the things that Jesus had done and said in oral form was communicated to his people. The Word of God is our security, isn't it? I am so glad we have the Word of God. In a life and age when everything is sort of up for grabs and people are in confusion, we have an anchor for our soul, a security, a place to return, to rest on his principles. David himself says, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. It illumines my way in life. It gives me that security and peace. We have the Word of God. And now we have the teachings of the apostles in written form, the letters or the epistles. So we have the Gospels, we have the Acts of the Holy Spirit or the Acts of the Apostles, and then we have the teachings or the epistles to help us understand God's will. So when we choose what to teach here at Community Bible Church, whether it be in Sunday school, Sunday morning, we choose God's Word. Because everything else, as highly motivational as it may be, as challenging and convicting as it could possibly be, it's not God's Word. God's Word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, pierces to division of soul and spirit, joint and marrow, reveals the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It's living. It's active. There's nothing like it. So why waste my time on teachings of other men when I can go right to the source? For you and me, we have the challenge of studying to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen who do not need to be ashamed, says 2 Timothy 2:15. I hear the complaint, the Bible is so difficult to understand. There are so many interpretations. How do you know? How can anyone know? That's a lame excuse, folks. What happened when the Spirit came down upon the church? The Apostle John says, you have no need for anyone to teach you because you have the anointing from God. The Holy Spirit is upon you. And one of his jobs for the Christian is to illumine the Scriptures, to give light and understanding to God's Word. He wants to do that more than anything else because he wants you to walk in the will of God. The question is, are we willing to do the work required? It's not easy. It takes time. But if you want to learn how to overcome worry, read the Scriptures. If you want to learn how to parent, read the Scriptures. How to succeed in your marriage, read the Scriptures. How to get along with people in the church and in the world, read the Scriptures. What to do with your finances, read the Scriptures. If you want hope, promises, read the Scriptures. It's right there. Okay, secondly, be faithful to fellowship or continually devoted to fellowship. The first one was be devoted to the teaching of the apostles. We have the teaching. Second one, to fellowship. Fellowship is sometimes defined as two fellows in a ship. Pretty easy, huh? They occupy the same place, the same purpose. They're traveling to a common destination, hopefully, or they're in the wrong ship. Possessing different functions and responsibilities while on board. I would love to talk with the Reislers or the Kaploffs and help have them illumine this image even more, but they're all working together to get the same job done. Now, one person on board might know all the jobs well, but it doesn't matter how well he knows those jobs. He cannot do everything, be everywhere at the same time. He needs a crew to work together to carry out their different functions. We have to cooperate in the church as part of the members of the body of Christ. We're called to work together, to help out each other in need, to give instruction to the novice or the unskilled, to encourage those who feel like just throwing in the towel. We're called to come alongside those who are discouraged, those who have sinned, to gently guide them back into the way that they should go. I like this understanding of fellowship. Folks, listen. We have to fight against the spirit of the lone Christian. It's the American way to be the lone ranger, to stand out there by yourself and you don't need anybody. You can do it yourself. It's a temptation for every one of us, but it is not God's way. He has called us to accountability, vulnerability, and transparency. He has called us to be honest because he wants us to be living in relationship with others in the body of Christ. There is a man who was going through some very difficult times with his family, and he didn't really want to talk about it. You know how people talk when they find out things. Christians not excluded. So he found it more comfortable to stay at home. He was hit and miss at first when he came to church. When people would inquire just where he'd been and what was so important that had kept him away from the Lord's house, he felt ashamed and distanced himself even more, became less frequent. Pretty soon, people stopped asking. One day, the pastor paid him a visit. They chatted for some time about the weather, family, job, all the safe things. And the pastor decided that it was time to leave. Before he left, he moseyed over to the fireplace where there was this blazing fire burning. It was a cold winter's day. And he picked up the poker and he began to sort of stir the coals and separate the red hot coals from each other. And the man whose house the pastor was, says, "What you doing, Pastor?" He said, "Oh, nothing. Just thought I'd stir the coals." Pretty soon the red coals began to turn black. The heat began to become less radiant, less intense. And as he left, he said, "Oh, by the way, that's what happens when you withdraw from fellowship from the church, from believers." And he said, "See you on Sunday." The next Sunday, the man was there. I might add to this, see you in small group. Listen, folks, if you're not in a small group at CBC, you're missing out on something very important, because that's a place where fellowship really takes place. You need to get closer to people. In spite of the fact that your tendencies are to be lone ranger, you need to be in intimate relationships with people in order to grow. And you need to be honest with people so that you can grow. Here's some threats to fellowship. One is seasons of life. Okay, we don't have kids anymore, you say. They've grown and gone. What we needed at one time and the crowd we hung with is no longer connected. Those natural seasons of life can cause us to be disconnected within the church. And pretty soon we find that I don't exactly know where I fit anymore. Another threat to fellowship is sin. Sin will keep you from other Christians. They are too judgmental. Another threat is tensions in relationships. I get close to people and then I have these personality conflicts. I don't like him in particular. I don't like the way he does things. And so we distance ourselves again. This is not God's way. God does not want us to succumb to personality conflicts that cannot be resolved. And then there's pride. This is the fourth threat to fellowship. Competition with one another. Instead of trying to build one another up, you just want to be one up on the other person. You have this image to maintain. And so you do everything you can to affirm yourself. In fact, your ministry becomes sort of like your little turf. And it's where you find your significance, is how people view you within this ministry. That's not the way of God. It's never intended to be your turf. It's God's work. And so your responsibility is to bring people along and to help them be successful and to share in the ministry. Our significance does not come from what we do, but it comes from what Christ has done on the cross. We must keep some guidelines in place if we're to experience true fellowship at CBC. Let me give you six of them quickly. Be honest about yourself. Determine that you will be truthful with people and tell them your real thoughts. You say, isn't that a given? I mean, got to be honest. Folks, I don't think we're always honest with each other. We would rather tell people what we think they want to hear than how we're really feeling. Secondly, protect the dignity and reputation of others. That means I don't talk about them when they're not here. I don't have that right. I need to protect their dignity and reputation. Thirdly, keep yourself tuned to God so that you have something to contribute to other people. I love to use the image of the piano. You know, the piano is in tune when it's tuned to a tuner. It requires someone skilled. You cannot tune the piano to the guitar or to some other instrument, to the trumpet. If you do, who knows, they might all be out of tune. So as the piano is tuned to the standard, then everything else falls into place. We need to be in tune with the Lord. If I want to contribute anything to your life as a Christian brother, I need to take care of this life before God. I need to walk with God and be pure so that God can use me in your life. And then honor God over people. This is the fourth thing. Love God, but don't be a respecter of persons. The flatterer is someone who tells people what they want to hear. He knows what they want to hear, but doesn't necessarily tell them what's good for them. The Christian brother and sister speaks the truth in love. Sometimes that truth hurts, but that's what causes growth. And if it's not honest and it's not in love, it's not going to happen. Fifthly, humble yourself by serving others. Be interested in their ideas, their feelings, their concerns. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's about taking care of the body. And then sixthly, maintain the destination. That is, keep your eyes on the goal. Our goal is to build up the body of Christ, glorify God, and continue toward the hope that He has called us to. Okay, third thing, be faithful to the breaking of bread, that is communion. It says here in verse 42, and they continually devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. It was the last event that Jesus shared with his disciples. This is an important event. We do it on the first Sunday of the month and on the third Sunday of the month. Mark your calendars. The first Sunday is done in the Sunday school time, and it's kind of loose and open for everyone to share. And the third Sunday is more structured, and it's in this context here. It coincided with the Passover feast originally, but then it became the practice of the early church. They did it quite often, perhaps even daily, and it became the basis for fellowship with one another. It was accompanied by a meal. Says in Matthew 26, and while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after he blessed it, he broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, take this and eat. This is my body. Listen, why is communion so important to us as a church body? Is because it continues to keep us back on center. That we're here, we enjoy this fellowship and this position we have in Christ because of what Jesus has done for us. Not because of anything we have done. We cannot earn this position. We relax in the work of Christ. In the work of Christ, we're free. We experience liberty. And when I come ashamed of who I am, what I have done, where I have been, I come and I release it back at the cross. And I say, Jesus, you died for all this junk. Forgive me. Thank you that your forgiveness is potent. It washes me clean based on the work of the cross. And so the pressure and the tension that comes with sin and walking away from God, perhaps during that week, is washed away. We need to be centered again on the breaking of bread and the cup. We sometimes refer to this as communion, to emphasize our common union around Christ. Sometimes it's referred to as the Lord's Supper. Supper is to sup together. This is the basis for our fellowship. Now, we have a lot of things in life that unite us. Right? Who said that? Oh, no. Some of the things that unite us divide us, right? It might be baseball teams. It might be the movies that you see. Did you see that one? And you start to quote something, either a humorous scene or something that's... And the next person, yeah, oh, and they finish it for them. And you just think, oh, they've got this special moment here. And you're on the outside looking in like, what's this all about? I'm not going to say anything because I sure look dumb right now. But it might be motorcycles, you know, the Harley Davis. You can watch them pass each other on the road. Then they pass a Yamaha and it's like, they don't even look. It's like Harley drivers are in a class by them. You might be united around common enemies, you know. Pilate and Herod were united over Jesus' crucifixion. What to do with Jesus? Let's kill him. Hey, that united them. We unite against the Yankees, and Al Kaploff stands up and says, come on. You know? Or I go to South Williamstown to visit Laney and Brandy, and they ask me to take off the hat, the Boston hat, because our enemies. But the greatest common denominator that crosses all racial, all economic, social brackets, language barriers, cultural barriers... It doesn't matter where you are in the world. When you have Christ as your Savior, you can just kind of see this person coming at you. You can see it in their eyes. You can, the same virtues of Christ are seen in Timbuktu as they are right here when the person is walking in the power of the Spirit. Because the same Spirit produces the same virtues in every one of us, uniting us as the body of Christ. And so we're to be faithful as we center our fellowship around the breaking of bread. But let's consider for a moment the actual breaking of bread in the context of the church. Indulge me as I look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I'll read you a few verses, make a couple observations. 1 Corinthians 11, 17 and following says, but in giving this instruction, I do not praise you because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear the divisions that exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it's not the Lord's supper that you're eating. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first. One is hungry, another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. So what was happening in the Corinthian church was two things. There were divisions among them. People were not united. They were contentious, arguing, intolerant of each other within the body of Christ. And secondly, they were eating the Lord's Supper to fill their tummies. It sort of lost track of the whole significance of the event. Okay. The harvest dinner is one of the biggest meals that this church enjoys together, right? Happens every November. Sally and Rick, a hypothetical couple, are the hosts of their table. They've been around the block a few times with these harvest dinners. You know, Pat has asked them to take care of a table in the past. And so they decide they're going to get there early. They're going to set up. And as they set up, they see the tables are pretty crowded. And they want to have room for their guests. And so they push the table that's beside them close to the table on the other side. So they can get their chairs around and make their people feel comfortable. Then, now this is all hypothetical. This has never really happened, right, Pat? There's the gravy, right? You bring everything but the gravy. So they send their two people, the host and hostess, along with some children who can carry a tray to get some boats. Now, don't get just one or two. Get three or four. Just kind of spread them out on the table because we don't want to have to pass these babies. We want to have enough for everybody. And you know how that gravy tends to run out. Okay? Sally and Rick, They know what they're doing. They're going to take care of theirs. Then, when the desserts come, the desserts, the best part. They send the kids in around the west door, then Sally and Rick go in the east door, and they get their trays and they start taking off the ones they don't want, and they put on the ones that are good. And they fill up their trays and they take them back. They have twice as many desserts as they're supposed to have. By this time, Dave Jolin, who's gently rebuking Sally and Rick in the kitchen, says, "What in the world are you doing?" And Rick turns to him and says, "You snooze, you lose." And he keeps on his way, like he's clever and he's got it. Well, we look at this and we think, I hate Sally and Rick. Why did they even come? They've lost the whole purpose of the Thanksgiving harvest dinner, the dinner that celebrates the benevolence provision of God. We're supposed to be a family. We're supposed to enjoy each other. That's what they were doing in the Lord's Supper. They were rushing in and trying to get the best for themselves. They weren't waiting on each other. They forgot that this represents the body and the blood of Jesus and the work that Christ did on the cross. And they had turned it into a feast. And they were overindulging. Well, we don't have that problem here, because if you've seen the size of the wafers, I don't think you're going to overindulge on those. Do you? And the cup, we make sure you don't overindulge on the grape juice. But this is the problem, okay? You can do this whole thing without really thinking about it. You can do this thing without really taking note of what you're doing. It becomes rote. In fact, some people say you can't have the Lord's Supper every week, because then people just kind of lose the significance, the special significance of the whole event. But these people were doing it almost daily in the early church. They were getting their central focus back every day. What do we need to do? Do we cut down the number of times that we do it? Or do we just keep reminding ourselves of the purpose for what we're doing? You can do something every day, like your devotions, reading the Word, and do it with meaning if you focus. They weren't. And the result was, this is not insignificant. They were having some real problems. Some people were under the judgment of God. They were sick. Some were sick. Some had even died. God had taken some home from the church of Corinth because they had underestimated the value of this and they were really off track. And he said, please examine yourselves first. Do you know what you're doing? Take this seriously. Because if you don't, you are drinking and eating the judgment of God upon your life. It's not the same judgment that will come upon the unbeliever who will face condemnation. But it may be that the Lord makes you sick or takes you home, Paul says to the Corinthian church. Do not mess with God. So what should we do? Examine ourselves. Wait for one another. This is a communion, common union feast. Don't come to the Lord's Supper hungry, looking for something to fill your belly. Meditate on the significance of the elements. This represents the body of Christ, which was broken for us. And this cup represents the blood of Christ, the precious blood of Christ, which Brian Gill told us in the Good Friday service was the new covenant in Christ's blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sins. Jesus was that blood sacrifice for us. Oh, the depth of his love. Okay, so they continued in on the Lord's Supper. The apostles' teaching. What was the second one? Fellowship. Third one, breaking of bread. Fourth one, they were continually devoted to prayer. Prayer, get this, is the work of the church. I repeat to you, prayer is the work of the church. It's not programs, methods, techniques. If we don't pray, then we might as well just go home, because God works in response to His people's prayers. We can only do so much, but God motivates the work of the kingdom through our prayers. What is the personal benefit of prayer? You experience peace. Oh, the peace of God that comes to the heart that prays. You know, you might be far away from God and you confess your sins and you seek God's face and you go away just feeling like I'm one with God again. He and I have connected. It gives you a joyful heart. It unleashes the power and confidence of God in your life. He gives you wisdom when you pray. I mean, thoughts come, ideas, promptings. You think, where did that come from? It came from God. When you pray, keep a pencil and paper written in front of you so you can write down what He says. He gives you gifts when you pray, blessings when you pray, multiplies our efforts, unites the body. Let me give you three requisites or conditions for effective prayer. First of all, be hungry for God. If you're not hungry for God, then you will not pray. Now, David writes, like a deer who pants for water, so my soul thirsts for the living God. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Do you believe that? God is the end of our prayer. It's not this list. It's the face of God that we want to see by faith and take hold of. God Himself. Saturday mornings at our house is pancake morning, like it may be at your house. There was a time when one of our guests, Thomas Pinckney by name, ate 23 pancakes. I had to open a new box of Bisquick just to feed Thomas. I heard one pastor say that hunger for God is like acquiring a taste for chocolate. The more you eat, the more you want. And once you've acquired the taste, nothing else is going to satisfy. I can relate to that. How about you? Chocolate's good. Knowing God and loving God and hunger for God is an acquired taste. The psalmist says, taste and see that the Lord is good. You start tasting and you're going to say, how did I ever live without Him? How did I ever live and survive without knowing God? Second prerequisite or condition, purity. The fervent prayers of a righteous man are extremely effective, says James, the apostle. And so he says, cleanse your hands and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Double-minded people are those who straddle the fence. They want, you know, a foot in the world and a foot in God's kingdom. And they just sort of not sure exactly where they're going to come down, but they don't want to let go of control of their life. They want what they want, and they hope that God will bless it. But, you know, if God doesn't, oh, well. There was in a village a huge landmark of a tree. After a storm one night, it was found lying on its side, splintered off at the trunk. On closer examination, it was determined that the tree had not been pushed over by the prevailing winds, but by a whittling away of its core by insects. It had rotted right at its core. The tree could no longer support itself. From the outside, it looked okay, but from the inside, it looked bad. That tree was in trouble the first time an insect found its way under its bark. Purity is lost when we succumb to the little compromises that violate our conscience. You know what they are. And we tolerate them. We rationalize. We defend ourselves. We get comfortable with the compromise. And pretty soon more insects come in, and then the core of our being, as good as it might look from the outside, is starting to rot. And one day, it will topple. Doesn't matter how big, how strong it was at one time, it will topple. Because we cannot allow those compromises to take place without great cost. Purity, on the other hand, is power in the Christian life. It's like keeping the channel between you and God wide open, without any occlusions, without any junk between you and God. It just keeps the channel open and God's power can flow through you. That's what we want. Purity is power. Purity is easily regained after we've lost it by confessing our sins, forsaking our sin, and seeking God's face. And then the third requisite for effective prayer is faith. Do you believe? Jesus said, if you have faith the size of a grain of mustard, just a tiny little size of mustard seed, and you say to this mountain, be removed, cast into the sea, it'll do that. Now, one night a house caught fire and a boy was forced to flee to the roof. His father was at the bottom and he yells out to the son, jump! The son looks down and all he can see were the flames and the smoke billowing up toward him. And he cries out, Dad, I can't jump. I can't see you. And the father says, it's okay, son. Just jump. He says, Dad, I can't. I don't know where you are. He says, son, don't worry about it. I can see you. Just jump. All that matters is the fact that God can see us. We go through a lot of difficulties in life where we feel like we're just sort of buried in a tunnel. And we cannot see our way out. Or we're on a roof and there's smoke billowing up in our faces. And we say, how can I trust God now? And God says, just jump. I can see you. Just put yourself in my hands. Trust me with this situation. I will carry you. I will not let you fall. That's faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. That's the life that God has called us to. The requisites for prayer are faith, purity, and hunger for God. On a trail through Nevada's Amargosa Desert lies this well, in which many a hiker has been more than grateful to discover. The well had been broken for years, but was fixed by a local guy named Desert Pete. He'd left a note in a can attached to the pump handle. The note said, the pump is all right. I put a new sucker washer in it, and it should last a good while. But the washer dries out, and the pump has to be primed. Out of the sun under a rock, I buried a bottle of water, cork end up. It contains enough water to prime the pump, but not enough if you drink some first. Okay, you see where we're going here. Pour about a quarter of the water into the pump and let her soak a minute or two to get the leather wet. Then pour the rest medium fast down the pump and pump like crazy. You'll get water. The well has never run dry. Have faith. When you get watered up, fill the bottle and put it back like you found it for the next feller, Desert Pete. And he says, P.S., don't go drinking the water first. Prime the pump and you'll get all the water you can hold. The point is, can we trust God? Can we let go of the control of our lives, what we can see, what we want to hold on to, and trust Him for what we can't see, and put our life in His hands, and know that He's going to take care of the details. Can He be trusted? He's given us the instructions. He tells us in His Word what we're to do, and sometimes we read His Word and we say, that just doesn't make sense. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding, and all your ways acknowledge God, and He'll direct your paths. What about this one? I can't just surrender this to God. What will God do? Delight yourself in the Lord and He'll give you the desires of your heart? He doesn't know what I want, does He? Wait. Didn't God make you? Doesn't God know you better than you know yourself? Do what God's Word says and trust Him with the outcome. Don't take matters in your own hands. Notice here that the result of them being faithful to these four essentials was that they continued with a sense of awe. God was performing amazing miracles and signs among them because they were obedient and faithful. They were doing the little things consistently every day. It seemed humdrum, but it was what God responded to. Secondly, they were together and had all things in common. They became very sensitive to each other's physical needs. And they acted as though what was theirs was not just their own. They began to share with one another. You have a need? Here it is. I can meet that need. Now, I would like to propose what the Bakers have suggested, that in our foyer, on the bulletin board, we have two sheets of paper. One sheet of paper says, I need, and then you write down what your needs are. The other sheet of paper says, I have to give away, and you can fill in the blanks. Most of us have more in our attics than we know what to do with, right? But it might be that someone says, I need a stove. And you say, I got an extra stove out in the barn. I need a refrigerator. I got a refrigerator. Or you go through your inventory and you say, boy, I don't need these things anymore. I need to start sorting these things out. I'm going to put those on the list over here. And someone comes in and says, I need that. And you can make a connection. That's how the early church worked. They shared with one another. And that way, no one went without. Everyone's needs were met. And then it says, as a result of these being faithful to these four essentials, they evangelized in the synagogues and in the temples. They hung out and they shared the word of God. They were breaking bread house to house, carrying on small groups, staying focused on Christ. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. Hospitality is at the very heart of who we are as Christians. And it's really what gives us the greatest joy is to be together. They were praising God. That is, they were worshiping together. They were experiencing favor with all the people in the community. The greater community was looking at them and saying, these guys are something else. And then you know what was happening? It said the Lord was adding to the church daily as such as should be saved. This was the greatest tool for evangelism of any you could find. Better than any program you could instigate in your church, it was living the authentic Christian life before the world that drew them to Jesus. A group like that, I'd like to be a part of. A group like that, you'd like to be a part of. Are we that group? Let's work toward it. Let's seek to be faithful in the small things, totally devoted to the essentials. And watch how God uses us in this community to make a change for Him, for His kingdom. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You and praise You for the Lord Jesus Christ, the one around whom we meet and gather, the one who has called us children, whose life we imitate and whose life we live out because of the power of Your Spirit. Thank You for living within us, Lord Jesus, and for the fellowship we have with You. My prayer, Father God, is if there is just even one person here who doesn't know You personally, that perhaps today might be the day when they say, I want to just give my life to Jesus Christ. I want to surrender myself to You. Father, we thank You for mothers. We thank You for the lives of sacrifice and devotion that they lead and their example for us. As Christians, we pray Your blessing upon them. And we pray that we might be found faithful so that one day when we stand in Your presence, Lord, You might say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been fully devoted to the essentials. Enter into Your place of rest. This is my prayer, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.